I was pretty ignorant about a fair few things when I was in year 12. And one of the things I was ignorant about when I was in year 12 was our school formal. I didn't know that a school formal is the kind of event that you need to make an entrance to. There were other people in my grade who hired stretch limos or Ford F50 trucks, or some people even, you know, washed their Big Mac trucks and drove on in. But not me. I just showed up. Mum drove me there in our green 82 XE Falcon wagon. We parked round the corner and I walked on in. And you can tell from that, guess from that photo, how old the car must have been by the time I got to year 12. That's not me holding the babies. I didn't realise that we were meant to make an entrance. Today we're hearing about an entrance that Jesus made, an entrance he made very deliberately to make a statement. Now my parents' XE Falcon often made a statement, though it wasn't the one that us kids wished it would have made. But Jesus' statement today is about who he is. And as we look at the events today, they're probably quite well-known events from Jesus' life. The question for you and I is, are we going to welcome Jesus? And are we going to welcome Jesus for who he really is? So, as I said a couple of times, we're picking up Luke's biography of Jesus, his orderly account of the life of Jesus, so that we can know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. And we're starting our series today in chapter 19. We're picking things up where we left off last year. And today, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. He's about to enter the capital city. And this has been on Jesus' agenda since chapter 9, where we are told that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem in chapter 9. And now, finally, he's here. And he's approaching Jerusalem from the east, passing through some villages. And we know from John's Gospel that the events we're reading about today happened on the Sunday before Passover. And so because it's the Sunday before Passover, there's going to be a big crowd, lots of people heading into Jerusalem, heading in there to the temple to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus wants to make an entrance. He wants to make a statement. He is going to enter the capital city as a king. Now, normally when powerful people get around, they make sure they are noticed and make an entrance. So often there's a motorcade with police cars and lots of flashing lights. Or if you're the Queen, then you have a very special Rolls Royce. Or if you're the President of America, you've got Air Force One. But not Jesus. He doesn't get himself a fancy chariot or a war horse. He gets himself one of them. Now we're going to get back in a little bit as to why Jesus chooses a colt or a donkey to ride on. But before we get to why Jesus chooses this animal, the way Jesus chooses this animal is quite strange, isn't it? As Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, he gives a few of his disciples a pretty strange instruction. He tells them to head into one of the villages and to do something that is just weird, isn't it? So verse 28, Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. When he had said this, which is a parable, the previous thing he said was a parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, which is just an old-fashioned way of saying untie it. I don't know why they just didn't say untie it. Did everyone say loose it in the 70s when this was translated? I don't. They did. Okay. Maybe that was the 70s way of speaking. I'd say untie it. Untie it and bring it here. But if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were untying the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Now, we're not told whether these people who owned the colt, whether they were someone that Jesus knew and whether he'd previously arranged to borrow the animal or whether what's happening here is entirely supernaturally orchestrated. We're not told, and so that's actually not the point. That's not the question we're meant to ask. But it is a strange event, and so we should ask, what's the point? And the point of this event is to show that Jesus has authority. Jesus is in control. By the end of this week, his disciples will think that chaos reigns. as Jesus is arrested and crucified. They will think Jesus has lost control, but he hasn't. And today, at the beginning of that week, he shows that he hasn't lost control. Jesus is deliberately choosing to go to Jerusalem. And he's even got the details worked out. Jesus has complete authority. We can also see, so we see Jesus' authority in the whole thing about, you know, just go and get a colt and it just happens. But we also see Jesus' authority by the use of the word Lord. Now the word Lord's got a double meaning. It's just the word that means sir or master or boss. But it's also the word Jews used instead of God's name. And so there's a double meaning. When they say the Lord has need of it, do they mean our master needs it? Or do they mean the God of Israel means it? Well, we know which one is the truest, don't we? And the final little way we see Jesus' authority is that we're told, it's one of these strange details, that no one's ever ridden on this colt. No one's ever sat on it. It's an unbroken horse. What would normally happen if you sat on an unbroken horse? Now, pity Jack's not here today. I got that photo. I was thinking of him as I pulled that photo out. It'd throw you off, wouldn't it? But this horse doesn't only allow Jesus to ride on it, but to do that in the middle of a crowd. Just like Jesus calmed the storm, he calms this steed. Jesus has authority over this animal. So everything about this quite strange sequence of events that we just heard about shows that the Lord Jesus has authority. But I said a little while ago that I'd explain why he chose a colt. Why didn't he choose a war horse or one of those, you know, those seats that you have to have a few people to carry to precede you in? Why didn't he? That's surely how a king would travel. Well, Luke doesn't make a very big point of it, but Jesus did this to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah had said. Have a listen to what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this colt, on this donkey, it actually makes more of a statement about who he is than if he had got on a war horse or driven in on a chariot. Anyone who knew the Old Testament and had heard about Jesus, they'd see Jesus riding on this colt and know exactly what was happening. The king is coming. And they'd roll out the red carpet, which is exactly what they did. So verse 35, then they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What are the people saying? Well, they're singing Psalm 118, which we read at the start of our service this morning. Psalm 118 is probably a song the crowds would often sing as they went to Jerusalem for the feasts. It's a psalm about God's people and especially the priests. It's about them being really excited because someone special is coming. It's a song full of excitement and praise. It's one that they would dance and play drums to. So the crowd, as they travel over the hills towards Jerusalem, they are beside themselves because they've heard about Jesus. And if you look at back at verse 11, Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we're told that the people thought that God's kingdom would come immediately. And so they're here, they're singing Psalm 118, and Jesus is making quite an entrance. And the crowd thinks, this is fantastic. They think, this is it. The kingdom is coming. And they were right, but so wrong. Because the kingdom Jesus was establishing wasn't what they thought. In less than a week, another crowd would gather in Jerusalem. And they're also going to be shouting excitedly. But they're not going to be shouting, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King. But crucify him. The crowd is fickle. In less than a week, they changed their tune because Jesus wasn't the kind of king that they thought he should be, because his kingdom wasn't what they wanted. But on this day, at least, the crowd are excitedly welcoming Jesus. And the day starts pretty well for Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is in control. The crowd recognize that he is the king. but it's all downhill from here. Actually, it starts out whilst they're still out amongst those villages, whilst they're with the crowd, there are the Pharisees who are also making their way into Jerusalem, and they tell Jesus to stop the singing. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees want none of this. Maybe they're jealous. They're jealous of Jesus' popularity. Maybe they know Jesus isn't the king. Maybe they're worried about what Herod and Pilate might do because this song is the sound of revolution and rebellion. But whatever the reason, they're doing the opposite of what the psalm says. Psalm 118 says, "Praise God when the king comes." But they want the crowd to be silent. They're like the builders of the psalm, the builders who rejected the stone that God has established, who rejected God's king. But Jesus won't have a bar of these Pharisees. He won't stop the crowd. Now is not the time for silence. So verse 40, but he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What a statement. The stones will cry out. It's quite an insult to these Pharisees. He's saying, you're as thick as bricks. You've got as much life in you, as much spiritual life in you as a bunch of rocks. They are more responsive to what God is doing than you are. So that's the Pharisees who won't see what's in front of their face, and they don't welcome their king. The next group of people who reject Jesus, well, it's actually not a rejection, but a prediction of a rejection. So, as I said before, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from the east, and when you get to the top of Mount of Olives, you get a great view. Actually, I've got it here. There we go. Here. We have a great view of Jerusalem, out over the Kidron Valley and over the city of Jerusalem. So this is an aerial view, an aerial photograph. And you've got the Mount of Olives there on the right and Jerusalem over there to the left. And you can see how the Mount of Olives is a fair bit higher than Jerusalem. So you can see over the city. You get quite a good view. And as Jesus gets to the top, he looks out over Jerusalem and he starts crying. He's not crying because of the beauty of the city. But he's crying because he knows that even though he's their king, the people are going to reject him and crucify him. And because of their sinful rejection, they're going to get punished. So verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now what Jesus is talking about here, it happened. A siege and the city being flattened, it happened. 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying Jerusalem's future is facing God's judgment. But as Jesus talks about Jerusalem's fate, he's not gloating, but he's grieving. I reckon one of the reasons we find it difficult, we don't like what the Bible says about God's judgment, is we think it's gloating. We think God is gloating over his judgment, that God's vindictive and glad. But Jesus' tears here show us God's heart. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 33 says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Jerusalem will reject her king, will murder her king, and so will face God's punishment. And we see the reason for this pretty clearly as Jesus makes his way to the temple. Remember what the crowds were singing? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, here's the rest of the verse. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? It's the temple. So what's the Psalm 118 about? It's about God's king coming into God's temple and the crowd goes wild. But not on this day. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus enters the temple. God himself walks through the door of his own temple, and I don't think anyone noticed. No one noticed, not at least until Jesus started cleansing, chasing out the traders, the people making a profit from the worship of God. And as he does that, he starts quoting the Old Testament. The first prophet he quotes, "My house is a house of prayer," it comes from Isaiah 56, which is a chapter about how Gentiles, about how the whole world is going to come to Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel in the temple. But that's not going to happen at this temple, is it? They're so busy making a buck and conspiring against Jesus that they've got no time to be a light to the Gentiles. "My house will be a house of prayer." Well, not this house. The second part of the quote, "a den of thieves," it comes from Jeremiah 7:11. Back in Jeremiah's day, the people were saying, "Look, God would never punish us. We can keep worshipping idols and being completely disobedient to God. It's not going to matter. We've got the temple. God's never going to punish us. We've got the temple." But in Jeremiah's lifetime, the Babylonian army came in and destroyed the joint, destroyed the temple. What do we just hear Jesus predicting as he stood up on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem? Siege works and devastation. It's just like Jeremiah's day. The temple is a den of thieves. And Jesus is trying to warn them. He's drawing attention to the corruption of Israel's religion, the corruption of the temple. But the religious and political leaders, they don't see it. They want rid of him, and so the conspiracy deepens. Verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." What a way for that day to end. At the start, Jesus is in control, and the crowd is ready to crown him, but the Pharisees and priests want to kill him. And we know that even the crowd in Jerusalem won't recognise or accept Jesus, and they're going to join with this conspiracy. Next week, we're going to continue with Jesus teaching in the temple. He's going to come back to the temple and teach there, and we'll see how the leaders try to trap Jesus, make it easy for them to get rid of him. But for today, I want to finish up with two questions. Two questions. The first is, will you welcome the King? Will you receive Jesus as God's promised King, or do you want that crowd to be quiet? For the next 10 weeks between now and Easter, we're going to be spending some time with Jesus, seeing him as he goes on the way to the cross. It's the final week of his life. The stakes are high. As we listen to Jesus, we're going to get to the core of who Jesus is, what his kingdom is, the meaning of his death and resurrection. This term at church is a great time to consider your response to Jesus, to change how you've responded to him. And if you haven't welcomed Jesus, if you haven't accepted him as your King, that's something you can do today. You can accept and follow Jesus today. Or if you're not sure, the next 10 weeks we're going to be looking at who Jesus is and what he did as we follow him on the way to the cross. So keep with us, keep meeting Jesus, keep asking your questions of Jesus. Will you accept him as your King? But if you have welcomed Jesus, if you are a Christian, this event raises issues for us too, doesn't it? Are we fair weather friends of Jesus? It's quite likely that some or many of the people who on this Sunday were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," by that Friday were screaming, "Crucify him." Their welcome turns to disdain because Jesus didn't do what they thought he should do. They thought that as God's King, he would make his entrance and free them from the Romans. They thought that his kingdom would appear immediately, as we saw in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. But he ends up being arrested and executed by the Romans. Jesus wasn't the King they wanted him to be. They were fair weather friends of Jesus. Is who you think Jesus is, is it really more about what you want him to be rather than who he actually is? I reckon a good test is if Jesus never surprises you, if Jesus always seems to agree with me, then the Jesus I'm following probably isn't the real one. It's amazing how often Jesus would spend his money the same way I want to spend my money, how he would support the same political party I want to support, how he would establish his kingdom in my time frame. During the next 10 weeks, we're going to be spending a lot of time with Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus on his way to the cross. And for us who are following Jesus, Jesus is going to challenge us. He's going to surprise us and our assumptions about who he is. We're going to be confronted again and again by the real Jesus. And the question for us will be, are we going to keep trusting him and praising him as God's King? Or when we're confronted with the real Jesus, are we going to turn against him? Are we going to keep trusting him even when he's not how we want him to be? Let's pray. Father God, please help us. Help us to see and accept Jesus truly. We pray for those of us who don't know Jesus. Help us to see him and accept him as he is, your King and Saviour. We pray for those who have been, for those of us who have been following Jesus. Help us to know him in truth, to know he has authority, he controls all things, that his kingdom has come and is coming. Help us to listen and look carefully at Jesus, that we'll keep being surprised, rebuked and corrected by him, and that we'll know him and his saving grace more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.